The house in which I grew up had an intercom system through every room, which in one sense could be kind of cool. In the other sense, it had its disadvantages because, you know, the parents could always find us. you couldn't say, "I couldn't hear you." The other thing which it had is a radio that was tuned to it. So almost anywhere you'd go in the house, you'd wind up listening to one of my parents' radio stations. The good thing was my parents didn't listen to music, so I don't have this damage from childhood of hearing these songs played again and again and again and again. I have different kind of damage. But anyway, one of the things the radio used to do that really did drive me bonkers, and I think I stopped listening to the radio years ago, I think they still do this, was a test of the emergency broadcasting system. This is a test of the emergency broadcasting system. For the next 60 seconds, you will hear this really annoying sound. I'm like, ah, let me out of here. And then finally it was over. That's why I don't listen to the radio anymore. I just can't stand the test. But in the Christian life, it's a really appropriate metaphor because in one sense, it's just a test of God's work in your life. For the next 60 years, you're going to have these really annoying, irritating, aggravating things come into your life. And the good news is it's for your benefit. I want to have a look at Psalm 11 today, which demonstrates how the Lord works in our lives and gives us some hints as to how we can respond to these tests, these challenges, these things that irritate us, be they families, coworkers, environmental things, consequences of our own bad decisions. All these things come into our life, and they're really designed for our benefit. And I want to say reasons why we should respond appropriately. So Psalm 11 opens up at verse 1, a Psalm of David, and some scholars think this was something he penned around the time when his son revolted against him and was actually trying to kill him. I can't relate to that too well, at least I hope I can. But things didn't look good for him, so let's go see how it said. So Psalm 11, verse 1, "In the Lord I have put my trust." And then he probably turns to some of his advisors or counselors and friends and says, "So, if I put my trust in the Lord, how can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? How can you tell me to run away and no longer keep my trust in the Lord?" And his advisors give him two reasons to flee. And then David comes back with three reasons to continue to trust. So the good reasons outweigh the bad reasons, and the moral of the story is continue to trust. So you might want to think about, how have you put your trust in the Lord? Everyone here is believed that Jesus died for your sins so you don't have to. He paid the penalty. You're going to heaven. That's not something that you're ever tempted to kind of abandon or forsake or run away from. But as you grow in the Christian life, you find out that there are other things that God wants you to trust Him in. For things on the job or for a job, for houses, for changes in various people. Changes in your own life. There's something where you've asked God to do something, and by virtue of asking Him, you've actually put your trust in Him and say, "God, I pray that You would do this." And then we're tempted to take back that trust, take back that confidence. Cast all your cares upon Him and then pull them back and stick them in your pocket is kind of how we approach the subject of anxiety. But two reasons to flee when things don't go like we like is first, verse 2. "Look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready the arrow upon the string that they might shoot secretly at the upright in heart." This is supposed to be poetry. Doesn't rhyme in English, doesn't rhyme in Hebrew. The hallmark of Hebrew poetry is its parallelism, not its rhyme. Things that are parallel, things that are heightened, things that are emblematic, or they have some image. So the image that he has here is there are people that are doing and saying nasty things towards him. Frequently in Psalms, the arrows are used for words. And so the first reason to flee was because he's under attack by those who don't wholeheartedly serve God, which would clearly fit the pattern of Absalom. "The wicked bend their bow," and then it heightens it, "they make ready their arrows on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." If you ask anybody who's been around the block a couple times, what are some of the things in your life that have really hurt them or wounded them, it's usually been the words and actions of friends. you kind of expect that it would happen from those on the outside, but it's those, when those that are close to you hurt you, that the wounds get a little deep. And one of the huge temptations and I think errors of modern Christendom is whenever they see the bad guys in the Bible, it's the folks who aren't believers, the folks who don't know Jesus, the folks who are out there. Therefore, we need to make sure we stay away from those folks, which is totally wrong. There's a little verse in Psalm 50 that should open up your eye to the truth of this. It's down under the wicked godly. Psalm 50, verse 16. To the wicked, God says, "What right do you have to recite my statutes and take my covenant on your lips?" The rest of it goes on to say, in its essence, when you don't obey me. Whoa, what's going on here? You got the wicked who are reciting God's statutes. They've memorized scripture. Now, if you think back to the history of the nation of Israel, if you wanted to get a copy of the Old Testament, it happened to be the only testament they had then, they probably just called it the Testament, you didn't go into your friendly neighborhood, believer's bookstore and pick up a copy. In fact, you didn't get anywhere near the thing. It was kept locked up. It was the most sacred thing. They didn't really like foreigners to come in the first place. Foreigners tended not to go near Israel because of the way the geography kept them a little isolated. And you certainly wouldn't have access to the thing and be able to memorize it and take the covenant on your lips and say, "I'm a child of Abraham." These are people who were part of the covenant community. They were believers. And believers can do some pretty bad stuff. So the character in here, and you'll see this throughout the wisdom literature, the wicked and ungodly are those who are part of the covenant community but who ignore the law of God, giving lip service rather than obedience. Now, I'm sure we don't know anybody like that, but keep your eyes out. If you hear someone saying bad things about you, it might be coming from one of these critters. And they can tend to make life difficult for you. They can send some things that kind of hurt. And you think, okay, because things are difficult, I'm going to run away from trusting God. Yeah, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, but that's how sometimes the emotions run, and that's what people tend to do. So you might not be under attack by other people tempting you to flee from whatever you're trusting God for, but the second one, I think, is a lot more applicable. Verse 3 says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And the foundations are used a couple times in Scripture, and it lexicographers kind of put it together and say, these are the people, this is the whole social and legal order. It's the basis of society. And you can see how in David's life, if his son is revolting against him as both his father and his king, something's not going right. The whole social, legal, moral order has been turned upside down. And there are times in our life when we look at our world and we think, hey, things are crazy. People don't honor God. They don't follow his principles. At work, they don't obviously don't do that. So I need to just stop believing God. I need to stop trusting them. I need to kind of run away and try to do it myself. B, second reason to flee is when it looks like God has given up or at least is on vacation because your world is being turned upside down. Now, this happens every now and then. It might not be a total disaster where your life is in danger, but I'm sure we all experience times where we're trusting God for something and we think he's going to come through and he doesn't. And we say, well wait a minute, God, I thought the way the system worked is I let my request be made known to you and then you gave me what I want. No, not quite. It says, you let your request be made known to God and his peace guard you. Okay, well, I delight myself in you, and you give me the desires of my heart. Gimme, 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 gimme. And God comes back with, well, no, actually, you have to really delight yourself in me in order for that to happen. You're just kind of using me. Okay, well, if I kind of do what's right, then everything will go well in my life. And, that is kind of true, but then there are special circumstances like Job, martyrs, and other people, but we're rarely classed with them. More likely, we haven't done all that we're supposed to do, and that's the problem. But let's say, for argument's sake, that we are doing what we're supposed to do. What are some reasons for continuing to trust God when things don't go like they want? This verse introduces another critter to this play, the righteous. And I'm going to deal with the two that are in here, the righteous and the upright. Now, they're used a lot. Upright is coming in further down. Wait, shoot, not the upright heart. There it is in verse 2. So you got an upright person and you got a righteous person. And one of the greatest techniques for Bible study is the Sesame Street thing. How are these things similar? How are they different? So the way that they're similar is they're both good guys, righteous and upright. The way that they're different is uprightness is a higher quality of righteousness. People have trouble with this concept because they tend to think one-dimensionally, like a word always means the same thing every time it shows up. No. Just think about how we use literature. If you open up a dictionary, you'll find 24 word usages of the word of. So there are different meanings for words. And part of our job as we look at the scriptures and any piece of literature is to kind of figure out which meaning did the author intend. So in broad strokes, the righteous are those who are rightly related to God. Kind of like the illustration of a tree. A righteous tree is one that's got its branches up and its roots down. It's rightly related to the sky and rightly related to the earth. That's called righteous. So if you planted a group of trees and you managed to get the ball roots down the ground and the branches up in the air, you have a righteous tree. If, on the other hand, you put the branches in the ground and the ball roots in the air, you need to get another hobby. All right, so those are righteous trees. Now, if those winds that we had last Friday come zipping through, or we get a hurricane, and the storm comes through, or the ice clumps on them and knocks some of them over, then the branches would still kind of be up in the air, and the roots would still kind of be in the ground, but there'd be some that would be bent over, and some that would be upright. And that's what we want. We want the upright. It's a characteristic of someone who is proven, tried, and true. After the storm's passed, they're still standing like they're supposed to be standing because their roots are deeply into the earth and their branches are reaching out to the sky. So, in one sense, all believers in Jesus share the characteristic of being righteous. They are rightly related, and obviously the New Testament uses righteousness in a number of contexts. Not always do we weather the storms well. Sometimes we bend, and I'm going to hopefully give you a couple ideas and motivations for staying upright. So, two reasons to flee when things don't go the way you like. You're under attack, and it looks like God's somewhere on vacation. And maybe he goes to the southern hemisphere this time of year because the weather's better, but he doesn't look like he's around helping me out. So David counters those two reasons to flee. Not two, but three reasons to trust. You couldn't find out how to do a triple underline. So in Roman numeral 2, you got a 3 there. You might want to put a triple underline there just so my consistency meter doesn't go off. Triple, must be 3. Three reasons to trust and continue to trust the Lord of your life. And they all show up in one verse. And then the rest is just the conclusion. The Lord is in his holy temple, reason number 1. The Lord's throne is in heaven, reason number 2. And then you got this thing about his eyelids. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the sons of men. Boy, that's great. That really helps. Glad you mentioned that one because otherwise I would have lost it. So we'll talk about holy temple, throne, and then we'll go back to the eyelids. We'll get there eventually. Just make sure you keep your eyelids open for that one. Okay, holy temple. Those of you at toil of your life management seminar a couple weeks ago, I described a little bit about the sacrificial system, so I'll spare you going through it again. But for those of you just joining us, back in Old Testament times, if things weren't going as you wanted, you would say, "Oh God, if you ever get me out of this, I vow to offer you a sacrifice of praise." And when God delivered, you would kind of go down to the temple, bring in an animal to offer as a sacrifice of praise, and you would eat the animal. You'd do various ways of cutting it up, and eventually you'd roast it and eat it with those that you brought with you, because the will to be burnt to symbolize that your will was submitted to God. You'd splash around the blood for symbolizing the covering over your sins, but the bulk of the animal was eaten as a feast, celebrating what God had done for you. I remember back in the early days of VHC, when I talked on this one, a couple weeks later, instead of having hot dogs for lunch, someone brought in steaks because they said, "The reason you're enjoying this steak is because of what God did for you. Let me tell you about it." And he stood up and proclaimed how God had helped them out and blessed them. So, in the Old Testament, there are a lot of things that are called holy. We tend to think of holiness being a characteristic only of God. And we tend to have this vision of God being all white and pure and good, and that's actually true and good. He is. But how do you explain a patch of dirt being called holy? How do you explain a clay bowl made of earth being holy? The concept to understand is that holy means separate or distinct. A patch of ground is holy because God's standing there, or because it's set apart for the temple. It's separate from all others. A bowl is holy because it's only used in the service of the temple. Anything could become holy if it was separate or distinct from everything else. In fact, God's name is supposed to be holy, and they said you treat it as common or you profane it by taking it on your lips in vain. So to say that God is in his holy temple is an image of God being separate or distinct from all other gods, and the way he shows that he is separate or distinct from all other gods is by answering prayer. And people would gather at the temple to praise God for answered prayer. When they celebrated the Passover, they would be praising God for their deliverance from the Red Sea, as a nation, to helping them conquer the land, and then they would go all the way up to what he had done in terms of getting them a hotel room to celebrate Passover that night with their frequent flyer miles. It was like they would go all the way up to the present with praising God, and that's kind of why our Lord's Supper doesn't just focus on what he's done for us a couple thousand years ago, but what has he done for us lately. The net effect of this is if you were like a woman like Hannah, and you're at the temple saying, "Oh God, give me a son. I need a son. Please, anything, give me a son." And you're pouring out your heart to God, you'd be tempted to think, well, God's on vacation. He's not hearing my prayer. But before that lie gets too deeply in your consciousness, you start hearing everybody around you saying, "Oh, God did this for me, and God did this for me, and I trusted God, and he came through for me, and I asked God for help, and he blessed me." And you would come away with the awareness of, wow, my God does answer prayer, and you'd have a renewed confidence in your faith to trust him. He answered their prayer and their prayer and their prayer. That means I can continue to trust him to answer my prayer. So the first reason to continue to trust is he's the God who answers prayer. Roman numeral 2a, God is separate or distinct from all other gods, as seen by his answers to prayer, for which he is praised at the temple. So when you're tempted to think that God doesn't hear you or care about you or want to answer your prayer, remember, he delights in being called the God who answers prayer, and that's what he gets praised for. A little side application is, I know a number of people keep journals of how God has answered prayers in their life. So when they're tempted to think, oh, God's on vacation, you can just go back and say, oh yeah, God, you gave me this house, you gave me this job, you gave me this spouse, you gave me these kids, well, I mean, where you are in your life. you've got a record, a track record of, yeah, God's looking out for me. At the time, I didn't know what was best, but God did. And then you also, if you're honest with yourself, you have times where, you know, I asked for this and God said no, and in retrospect, oh, thank you, God, for not giving me that. I am so glad I'm not married to her. No. Or I'm so glad we're not living there. I mean, as I look back at the times when God has said no to my prayers, in retrospect, my gratitude and appreciation for God grows because he knew what was best. I didn't. After all, he's God. I'm not. So we can talk a little bit more about that. The second reason to continue to trust the Lord of your life when you're tempted to flee from under his protection is because his throne is in the heaven. Now, the higher the throne, the more powerful the person. It's really big in ancient Near East. So they tended to be very hierarchical, and everybody was on the correct step, and then they sit into the banquet, the king's couch had to be higher than everyone else's couch. And to say that someone's throne is in the heaven means it's above the mountaintops. It's way up there. There's nothing above it. And this is a reference to God's sovereignty. And not only his sovereignty, but the fact that he is in control. He's the one who rules. He's the one who's in charge. He knows what he is doing. God is sovereignly in control of all the events that occur on our planet. He knows what's going on. Your situation has not escaped him. And you're going to find out that not only has God escaped him, he actually orchestrated your situation. But that's getting ahead of myself. I'll quote, I think it's one of mine. All the emotional difficulties of our lives can be resolved by a proper view of God. Oh, that's just like an objective thinker to say something like that. You don't know how I really feel. Well, it's actually true. The difficulties that we encounter are because we kind of slipped out of the light into the dark, and we lose sight of the fact that God's in control and that he's arranging these circumstances for my benefit. This shows up really neatly in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, nothing's too difficult for you. You could take away this cup from me. No problem for you to do that. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. If we really understand that God's throne is in the heavens, that he is in control, that he is in charge, then we will respond with, not my will, but thine be done, because he's the guy who knows what's best. One of the things that frequently trips people up when they start thinking about God's sovereignty is probably the number one reason in New York for people not to trust God. It's the question of, how can a good God allow evil? You know, if he's in charge, why does he have my life be bad? Why does he have these bad things happen? It's one of the things that I come to in my class, and there's actually a very easy answer. Let me get to the argument first. Someone would say, your scriptures indicate that God is all-loving and all-powerful. Yeah, that's true. Well, if he did what was all-loving, he wouldn't have these horrible things happen. And if he was all-powerful, he would be able to stop them. But because these horrible things happen, God is either, or could be both, not loving and not all-powerful, because horrible things happen. Therefore, he doesn't exist. We're off the hook. No accountability. We don't have to believe him. We don't have to trust him. And it doesn't make any difference. You've made him up. Well, you have to scratch a little deeper to answer this one. Yes, my God is all good and all loving. And as such, he is infinitely good and all loving, which means that all that he does has to be good. So, it says in Genesis, he created everything and he said it was good. So where did evil come from? Where did evil come from? Walked in the door. Evil is considered by some to be a privation or a lack of good. Augustine kind of did it as blindness was a privation of sight. I think I'm glad you asked, puts it as rust is a privation of metallurgical soundness. So there's an absence of something that should be there, and we call it evil. So how do we get this absence? It's because God gave us this thing called choice. And there's some people who argue that, oh no, you're not allowed to have choice. Yet, all through the scripture, everywhere, these people don't read their Bibles if they say that, it's choice. Choose which way you're going to go. Choose which God you're going to serve. Choose this way rather than that way. You know, enter at the narrow gate rather. You know, you have all these things where it's choice. In fact, the hallmark of the Judeo-Christian ethic, which I teach in my Western Civ courses, is choice that enters in, that you actually have control over your destiny. The gods have not ordained every step. It's not a fatalistic religion. And secular textbooks recognize this. One of the major contributions of the Judeo-Christian ethic to Western Civ is three of them, monotheism, a whole bunch more, concern for social justice, and human responsibility. Those are things that enter in through the Judeo-Christian tradition, which contribute to the rise of Western Civ. And we have this choice to either do things God's way or do things someone else's way. Ours, Satan's, who knows. But that's, everything boils down to it. You make a choice. Which way do you want to go? Now, why did God allow choice? You know, wouldn't it be easier if we just made it so we all played nicely together, we all shared our toys nicely together? Well, God is morally obligated to create the best of all possible worlds. So if you spend 20 seconds thinking about what would be the best of all possible worlds, it would be populated by people who had demonstrated the nobler virtues. Populated by people who chose to love when they had a choice to not love. Populated by people who chose to be gracious when they had a choice to not be gracious. Populated by people who chose to exercise forbearance and patience when they felt like biting someone's heads off. You know, it's populated by people who have demonstrated the nobler virtues, and in order to demonstrate those nobler virtues, guess what? You need the opportunity to not demonstrate them. It's really rather simple. This is not the best of all possible worlds. One less murder, it's a better world. But in the infinite wisdom of God, it's the best way to the best of all possible worlds. And the next point is going to illustrate why he has that he's allowed that. So reason number one is, hey, God answers prayer. He hears you. He knows what you're requesting. Two, he's in control. He could choose to make the situation change any way you want. But there's reason number three. Why doesn't he do things like I'd like? Because God is concerned about your best interest. Back at the end of verse 4, his eyelids behold, his eyelids try the children of men. So there's a little poetic thing going in there. Doesn't rhyme. It goes from eyes to eyelids. It's like going from the general to the specific. It's a heightening, and in this case it's a narrowing of the focus to emphasize the point that God is testing you. God is trying you. This word is not just used of pass-fail test, but is used of refining. It's a word for metallurgy. And it says, God tests the righteous. That's what he does with those who are rightly related to him. He tests them. And he doesn't test them to see whether or not they're believers. Like, duh, he knows that. He tests them to purify and refine them. And from what I understand about the world of metallurgy, what you do is you take some hunks of metal, or you throw in a pot, you put some heat under it, and the impurities rise to the surface, and you skim off the impurities, and you have pure metal. And then you put the fire on again, it melts the metal some more, the impurities more rise to the surface, and you skim off the impurities. Never been able to figure out why the pot doesn't melt, but that's one of those mysteries of life. I'll eventually find the answer to. Must have a different melting point or something. So, what God is doing in terms of testing, refining, and purifying us is he's letting us experience difficult circumstances. Circumstances that aren't to our liking, aren't to our preference, to purify us, to bring out the things that are making us not Christ-like, that are depriving us of future blessing. And he's giving us the opportunity to bring them to the surface and get rid of them. Under Roman numeral 2c, God tests the righteous. Heat, skim, repeat as needed. One of my favorite quotes is my own on this subject is, suffering is a vaccine against short-sightedness of the soul. If we didn't have some of these difficulties, we would have a short-term focus that would almost be like, what do I need to be happy and comfortable for the next 24 hours. That's all I care about. What do I need to do to just keep my boss off my back, get my income, and spend it on my lust and passions? That's just kind of the way we live. But God frustrates some of those desires. He makes it difficult. He actually lets us reap negative consequences, because if we are engaging in attitudes or beliefs or actions that are eliminating us from getting blessed, we don't achieve the highest good. We don't get the blessings that he's in store for us. So he sends difficulty into our lives. He sends things that we really would not choose for ourselves. He orchestrates the events of our lives for our misery. So the thing that is impure in our life, the incorrect beliefs, the incorrect attitudes, the incorrect actions, the incorrect expectations will come to the surface and can be skimmed off. His goal is our purity, not just our happiness and preservation. And I'm sure he knows, and we're going to see exactly how much heat we can take. I don't think he's burned one of us yet permanently. So you got two reasons to flee, three reasons to trust. The poetic implication of this is trusting is better than fleeing. And then if you need a little more implication, he then picks up on this testing motif and elaborates upon it. Passing the test is good. Flunking the test is bad, all right? Fleeing bad, trusting good. Right? Real simple. So, whatever it is you're believing God for, don't give up hope, because you can't get blessed if you quit. So verse 5, he's going to elaborate. The Lord tests or tries the righteous. and the implication is he blesses them. They actually left that out. And one of the cool things about, not cool things, confusing things, for some of us it's cool about Hebrew poetry and actually studying the scriptures, is they leave things out for emphasis. And the reason it's kind of cool is if you're studying, it's one of those hidden gems, you realize, oh, they left something out. What's the thing they left out? And the thing is that he will bless them. That's left out by design. And if you were a Hebrew back in those days reading through this, you'd say, oh, he left that piece out. And it'd be really clear. It's like the silent pause. The Lord tests the righteous and blesses them, but the wicked, and he that loves violence, his soul hates. God hates people? Wow, I didn't know that. I thought he was love. Yeah, he is love, but there's a justifiable anger and intense dislike, which gets translated hate, the basic word for hate. When people are doing things that are improper. By the way, this word for violence is usually violence that's directed towards your neighbor. In the book of Isaiah, I gave my class a section from that. Right in chapter 1, you can see it. God doesn't answer their prayers. He says, nope. In fact, when he says, "Why? What is this trampling in my courts? Why? What are you guys doing in here?" In fact, when you pray, my paraphrase, I put my hands over my ears and say, "I can't hear you, I can't hear you." And then he goes on to say, why? Because you're basically committing violence against your neighbor. You are not being concerned about, you know, those who are in need around you, your fellow Jews. You're just greedily going for whatever you can get yourself without any concern for how your actions affect others. That's called violence. And God dislikes that when some of his children are mean to some of his other children. You know, it's one of the things we come down on our kids for is when they are, Texan talk here, acting ugly towards their siblings. You know, and they're behaving in a way that is inappropriate, doing damage to their siblings. And then we work on doing damage to them. Just retribution. Just like God, upon the wicked he rains snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. That's the portion of their cup, a hot wind that burns everything up. No inheritance, no reward, no blessing. Zippo zilch. Interesting, he rains snares. And these are the things that are used to catch, you know, little rabbits. These, you know, oh, here comes the snare, a little lasso coming down. It's just that he's setting traps for them, and that's going to be their lot. They're going to think they're going for what's good. They're just going to get it, and just they're going to sink their teeth into it, enjoy it, you know, fall out. And he just planned to frustrate them. But then on the other hand, we have how he acts towards the righteous. For the righteous Lord loves righteousness. Huh? He's righteous and he loves righteousness. He is righteous. He's got all the correct relations. And he also loves righteousness. Then it gets a little worse. His countenance or face beholds the upright. And some of your versions are going to say the upright shall see his face. Okay, which is it? These look very different. His face beholds the upright see his face. Okay, we got upright and face. Yeah, they're both in each translation. Which one is it? This is one of the very, 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 very few times in all of Bible study where you can say it's both. It is deliberate ambiguity. He actually, the psalmist put this in to make two points. And both of them are correct, and both of them fit the context, if you understand the context. God's righteous. He loves to see righteousness demonstrated. Just think about a characteristic of yourself. You know, you love chocolate, and you love to see chocolate. You know, it's like, it's part and parcel of the same thing. So God loves to see righteous behavior. And remember what he's doing. He's back there applying heat to you, skimming, applying heat, skimming off the impurities, applying heat, skimming off the impurities. And if you look at these two things, his face beholds the upright. Well, that's kind of redundant to the fact that, you know, he's testing and trying us with his eyelids. The upright seeing his face, which is the way more modern translations tend to do it, makes it look like it's a reward. You know, if you're upright, if you've endured the test, if you succeeded, you're going to experience God's favor. You're going to see him smile at you. Maybe not literally in this life, definitely in the next one. You'll see his face. You'll have an intimate relationship with him in the ancient Near East, the only ones who were able to approach the king or come near to him were those who he, with whom he was pleased. If you were displeased with him, it would talk with your head. You know, you don't even have eyelids to go up near him. But the ones that were most intimate with him, like Nehemiah was with the king, get to see his face. But let's go back and pick up, why did some people translate his countenance behold the upright? Well, how did a metallurgist know when the metal was pure? All right, put the heat on, skim up the impurities. Put the heat on, skim up the impurities. They were doing silver, kind of bend over the pot and look in, and when they could see their face reflected in the metal, like a mirror, they knew that the thing was pure. And our Heavenly Father is kind of putting the heat on the cauldrons in our life, letting some of the impurities, the erroneous expectations, the selfish desires, all that stuff come out, skims it off, and then he's righteous, so he looks over, got righteousness down there yet? And then he's going to put some more heat. Look over, how are we doing? And when he sees his righteousness, which he loves to see, reflected in our lives, then he gets turned down for until, you know, next time when it's like, oh, time to get a little more of those impurities out, and the heat comes back on. The righteous, upright person who's endured the trials is eventually going to get less heat in their life, or it's going to probably bother them less, and they're not going to view it as a trial. You know, Paul just got all kinds of abuse, and he welcomed it. Hey, this is getting me more rewards. You know, it's like, bring it on, I'll take more of it, because he knew how the system worked, that God refined and purified. Unfortunately, we're not like Paul, so we kind of suffer more than we need to until we realize, ah, God is doing this for my benefit. Yeah, he is the God who answers prayer. He is the God who's in control, who could change my circumstances with a wink. But he's also the God who is allowing this circumstance to get my attention, allowing this circumstance to bring out my incorrect thinking, allowing this circumstance so he can make me more like Jesus, and ultimately it'll be for my benefit. So you got two reasons to flee, three reasons to trust. The implication is continue to trust. Okay, we've got a bunch of time to talk about this, so let's talk.
Bill, there's two people. One's a type A, very uptight, lots of things bother the person, they like to be perfect and all that. But you got type A, like nothing bothers them. Do you think that God looks at these two people and says, I really got to turn to be higher on type B? Or is the heat different? I guess it must be different for different people.
Yeah.
And at different points in our lives.
You know, an infinitely just God, and if he's responsible for type A, type B personalities, then it would be kind of unjust and unfair and unrighteous for him to, you know, give one group a harder lot than the other. So they must have just different tests and different, you know, things that irritate them. So I think he's an equal opportunity tester.
Should we look forward to more heat?
Ah, look at the last question under the one for discussion. Do you dread or look forward to being tried, tested, and refined? And why?
Mixed emotions.
Yeah, if you don't know this paradigm, you're saying, ah, run for your lives. But if you understand how it's going, you'd say it's for my good. You know, Paul says, a momentary light affliction is producing for me an eternal weight of glory. It really glories in his afflictions because he knows that it has the correct, a real benefit for him. However, I think we tend to dread them. Oh no. And I think as you mature, you recognize, oh yeah, God took that out of my life. I'm not like that anymore. I'm really glad. I wonder what he's trying to teach me now. And if we are tender and teachable towards God, he doesn't have to apply a whole lot of heat. And then we kind of, you know, maybe we get to the point, I don't know if anybody here welcomes this stuff in their life, but I think it was, well, I'm not sure what God's got in store, but I do know it's going to be good. I might not recognize that it's good, but I know he's allowed this for my good. And that's kind of the, you know, I think the more mature thing that happens. But you don't get that unless you've seen the benefits in your life. And you don't get that if you forget the benefits that God's brought into your life. We tend to lead unreflective lives, so we don't see that. Hey, God's been doing something. He's been changing me. I'm much more like Christ this year than I was 10 years ago, 5 years ago, hopefully 1 year ago. And there's a process that I've gone through, each of us, to get there. We have to figure out what is that process that we've gone through. And at its bottom level, it's, you know, God's making us aware of a need, and then we make a response, and he fulfills the need.
So along those lines, an observation or a question. If he catches me, you do well, I assume you get more tests. If he catches me, you do bad, I assume you get more tests.
Huh, funny how that works.
You just did something a minute ago. If he catches me, you do well, I assume you get more tests because he loves you, he wants to keep refining you. It intuitively seems like the test should get harder
because
that would refine you even more.
Yeah, I tend not to be in the camp of the perfectionist holiness people where God's whole purpose in our life is to make us miserable. I'm more along the camp of he's getting us through boot camp so we can use us in his purposes. So the purpose of the testing is just to make sure we don't get shot or step on landmines, and to get us into the things that ultimately bring us glory. So it's not really, you know, he's there. There's only, I think he can get to the point relatively easy, although we don't have huge models of this in American Christianity, where, you know, you've got your basic act together, and God's using you. Remember when we were going through Ephesians, the big thing was you learn the truth, love the truth, and love others with the truth. You kind of get your act together, get it through the auditions, and then take it on the road. So I think God is trying, you know, basically doesn't want to keep us in the refining factory all the time. He wants us out. As the need arises, he'll bring more things into our life, you know, in terms of what's best for us. So, you know, we're not going to be perfect, but we're going to be serviceable. And his goal is to get us serviceable, and he gets us serviceable by getting the self-centeredness and other things out of our life. And then, you know, we have other things to be doing, like glorifying him and loving our neighbor, which are more important than getting perfected, or in one sense. So I think you reach a point where, you know, the grosser things are there, and I'm not among the camp of people who say, oh, the older I get, the more miserable I realize I am. Hopefully, you know, the older I get, the more miserable I realize I was, and the more I'm grateful for God's work in my life and his grace that it has changed me. You know, that's the thing that we're supposed to go to. But there's some people who are still stuck under the worm theology. They think, oh, yeah. Realizing now I'm such a more of a sinner today than I was when I was first saved. Dude, what's wrong with you? Read your Bible. It tells you you're supposed to change. John.
In terms of the degree of test for the mature, and I look up Paul, and he endured even greater tests as he went towards the final phase of his life to the point of martyrdom. And that glorified God. So it seems to me that it's not always the case that less heat will be applied to bring himself glory. Sometimes, well, I think there's two scenarios. One is for our character change. I think he does apply more and more heat to produce that. Then there's the sort of bringing himself glory by using the servant, which is he will produce even more difficult circumstances for those who have proven themselves along the road. Is that a fair way of looking at it?
Yes. And the piece that I probably didn't emphasize enough is he gives more grace so that the greater tests and trials don't appear that tough. You know, it's like when you first, I think it's one of the things that Corey was going through, you know, some of the first tests in her life is, this guy's going to provide this. And then it's, oh yeah, God does, it's no problem. You know, and if you look at where the circumstances are, they're in one sense scarier than they were when she started, but hopefully I don't get scared of this. I didn't realize it was scary. Oh no. It's just that God's grace is so sufficient that you don't notice, you know, that it's no big deal because we've been through this before. You know, you think of anybody in a business, you know, there's like the first time some crisis comes up, it's, what are you going to do? And eventually it's like, oh yeah, I've been here before. Yeah, routine 321A.
And I'm trying to tie this into the Greek word epinosis, right? Which is experiential knowledge of God. And it seems to me that sort of incorporates our experience with God and how he how our relationship has developed to date, so that you know his word is true, you know his promises are being kept. And so as you develop in your maturity, that's what it comes, you know, you made this, you gave an analogy of person looking at the bike, riding the bike, knowing how to read the manuals, reading the instructions, but never having ridden the bike, versus mm-hmm. riding the bike and really knowing how to do that, and then you can go on to these
being a biker.
BMX, you know, road shows or whatever. So I guess what I'm hearing is that as you progress in that, in your realm of walk with God, he's going to love, he's going to give you more grace to be able to do more funkier things, you know, mm-hmm. so that you're able to do amazing things which aren't sort of understood by the world.
He'll move you further and further out of your comfort zone. So if you've never been here, you look at, you know, some of these like missionary types thing. How can they do that? And it's because they're not doing it. They've just learned how to draw upon God's grace more and more. I think for those of you who just joining us, that Don alluded to is in the beginning of the book of Titus, chapter 1, and then what's verse 1, Paul says, I'm an apostle for the truth, apostle of the truth for the experiential knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And the three elements is there's truth, you know, how do you ride a bike? In fact, I was driving with Brittany in the car yesterday. I was giving her some grief in terms of she's just learning how to drive, so I stay up the sidewalks. And, you know, it's a stick shift. So she says, you know, I don't know how to drive this. I said, I gave her the key. I said, you know, if I get kidnapped or something, you know, you have the keys to drive home. And she said, I know how to drive that. And I said, sure you do. You know, I'm showing you how to shift and everything like that. She has knowledge. But she's never sat in the driver's seat and actually, you know, stalled the thing out and had to chug and do all the things. And then once you get that knowledge, which will probably cause some heat under her parents' lives as the teacher, the next step will be it becomes automatic and it's no big deal. It's like it's characterized by her. And I have to make sure she stops before she becomes a race car driver. But you know, that's the progression that I was talking about. So you know, we know truth. Then eventually we become a little more skilled in our application of the truth and it becomes more ingrained in our lives. And then it becomes automatic, and then you can live according to the truth, and you look back at your life and think, wow, I didn't know I could do that. And some people say, well, you're not doing it, God's doing it, which is true, but God wouldn't do it unless you sought him to make that happen. That's one of those tensions in Christianity. Where's your responsibility? Where's God's responsibility? And the answer is yes.
So I can ask a question.
Sure,
can I? You were talking about when you're standing around hearing other people pray, and that encourages you to trust and say, oh, I know how to answer my prayer. What if you happen to know someone who possibly instead say, but he didn't answer mine. You know, he answers all those other people, but he doesn't answer mine. Something must be wrong.
Well, possibly something's wrong, and that's frequently the case. But the end of Psalm 84-89, Lord is a sign and shield, Lord gives... Which one? 84? Thank you. Like verse 11, last one in that chapter. Lord is the sun and shield, the Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Walking uprightly? Check. Got that. Branches in the air, roots in the ground, drawing on strength. Got it. Don't have what I want. Therefore, must not be a good thing. So, your request isn't in God's from God's perspective, what's good? The thing you have control over is, are you walking uprightly? And then if you don't get it, it's because it was not a good thing for God, for you to have that at that time. This tiny factor is like key. You know, we live in the world of time. God lives outside time. So it's no big deal for him. So no good thing is he withhold them and walk uprightly. One of the motivations that God uses to get us to pay attention is withholding things. And when you reach a point where you can say, okay, as far as I know, I'm doing everything that God wants me to do. I've, you know, gone through the warfare prayer. I've yielded myself. I submitted myself. I'm trying to follow Jesus with every ounce of strength that I have and with every ounce of strength that God provides. And I don't have this thing. Then we're like Paul. Three times I sought the Lord that he would, you know, take away this thing from me that really messed up my life. So Corinthians 12, I think. And he responded, my grace is sufficient. The mature saint says, whoa, then I'll more, you know, gladly glory in my infirmity that the grace of God might rest upon me. And one of the things that God frequently does in our life is he says, you know, you don't need that thing you're asking for to be happy. All you need is me to be happy. All you need is my grace. And if you have my grace, you need absolutely nothing more. And, you know, we have trouble thinking that. We have trouble grasping that. And they say, no, 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 no. I live in a material world. I need something I can, you know, touch, taste, feel, hug, or whatever. And God says, no, you don't. My grace is sufficient. And the mature saint's response is a glory in the fact that I can just get a greater bestowment upon God's grace. But a younger believer tends not to do that. In my class this week, I was just doing Plato and Aristotle, sort of Greek philosophers. And Aristotle studied the subject of happiness in his work, The Nicomachean Ethics, chapter 6, if any of you want to look this up. He starts out saying, happiness is found in the pursuit of virtue. You know, and he defines virtue as, for him, it's the golden mean, reached by reason. For us, it's what God has revealed to be the thing we're supposed to do. And he said, people can be pursuing this thing that is actually virtuous, it's actually good. The modern illustration I would use of it is people running or exercising. Now, some people don't hold exercise as a virtue. Therefore, when they are pursuing this thing and actually, you know, actively going after this virtue, they're not happy because they have the wrong value system. And others who have the correct value system will be overjoyed that they're pursuing it. Summer after I graduated from college, I was part of this SNAP program, and one of the things that they had us do is wake up every morning at 6 a.m. and run. Now, my roommate was a marathon runner, and he was an early riser, I was a late riser. So we were both doing the virtuous thing. Guess which guy got more joy out of doing it? Not me, because I didn't have it as a value, which he did. So in doing the right thing and doing the right behavior, you know, people counted it joy that the reproach of Christ fell upon them. They, you know, there are people who are martyrs who, like, you know, said, oh boy, we're going to be cat food today. You know, they went in with it, singing psalms of praises, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And I'm sure there are a bunch of people there going, no, wait, I didn't really mean it. I don't believe in them. You know, so they're both doing the virtuous thing, but because of the value system not being in tune and in line with the truth, they don't experience the feeling of happiness.
Is there any significance to God using eyelids as an analogy? Because if I think about it, I blink pretty often. You're also trying to look at the same thing that eyelid does. It seems like it would happen pretty frequently, but I could have thought about the eyelid thing. But at the same time, I guess usually blinking doesn't hurt unless there's something in your eye that, like, should be there. So it does seem like a purifying process. But I don't know. I mean, should we be looking at it as somewhat of a
No, I don't think it's the issue there is frequency on that. If you think about you peering over into something, and when you want to see more clearly, you kind of narrow your focus and you actually squint a little bit, and it helps you see better. Blocking out extraneous light actually helps you actually see better. So I think it goes back to the fact that he is doing the metallurgy, refining stuff. Now, in terms of frequency, you know, God only gives us what we need. You know, and what's best for us. His way is perfect. So if we're getting a lot of refining, it's because we need it. If we're getting no refining, it's because we are so far off base that, you know, God might have said, you know, I just need to let him crash and burn big time and then I'll pick up the pieces. Let's remember what God's about. God's about getting glory, right? So what kind of person gives him the most praise and glory? People that experience his blessings. So God is really about blessing people. You know, his first words to man, God blessed them, Genesis 1:7 or so, and said, be fruitful, multiply. His first deal with Abraham, I will bless you. You know, that's what he does. He blesses so we can respond to his blessings. So the trials aren't necessarily to make our life miserable, but to ultimately get us to a position where he can bless us greater. And I think, you know, it's so rare to see people who will, like Paul, glory in the infirmity of the power of grace of God might rest upon them. So I think he gets a lot more glory out of, you know, unloading the goodie cart on people and opening up the windows of heaven and pouring it out. So don't become introspective and think, how much freedom am I going to get? Ms. Chris.
Do you think it's appropriate to ever kind of invite tests into your life because you know that it's going to make you a stronger person and also possibly give you rewards in heaven? Or what's the appropriate prayer that you could be? I mean, I don't want to wake up in the morning and be like, Lord, I pray that you bring some tests. Some good
tests
into my life. I don't know if
that's... Oh, I'm already praying that for you, Brian.
That's why I'm in.
Yeah, that question frequently comes up when you look at the end of the Lord's Prayer, where it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, should we, if this is a good thing, you know, should we be requesting it? And, you know, my flesh kind of doesn't like pain, so I don't want to invite stuff into my life unless it's holding me back from something. So normally when I come to, you know, there's an objective that I want and I'm having trouble reaching it, that's when I'll probably get a little more introspective and say, okay, God, if there's anything in my life that is preventing you from blessing me in this, you know, will you please gently, softly, wrapped in marshmallow fluff, bring it to my attention? And, you know, that's about, you know, there might be some people who, you know, say, beat my body and give it to be burned. I'm a wimp when it comes to pain.
I'm just looking at Job, and I remember, I think NIV it said that, you know, Job is my righteous, but in New King James, you talk about him being upright, which now you're saying.
You beheld
right?
My servant Job, a blameless and upright man who fears God and eschews or turns away from evil.
So he knew because he was upright, which means he's already weathered.
Lots of stories.
He knew that he would have success and overcome because he was upright, right?
Right. That's why he's able to say in the middle, the highlight of the book is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because he knew God. And he knew what it was all about. And he had confidence and faith, even if he got killed.
Bill, we're obviously looking at this from the perspective of a believer. And this is God's refinement in our own lives. But what about unbelievers? How should we look at suffering when you look at unbelievers out there and bad things happening, seemingly bad things happening to them?
I think one of the more loving ways you can respond to an unbeliever who is suffering is to demonstrate Christ-like compassion towards them, you know, feel their pain a little bit, but then help them realize or think through why you're experiencing this pain. And frequently the cause of the pain is because they violated one of the rules that God set up for life. And if they want to stop experiencing that pain, they probably need to make different choices. You know, see, I wonder why you're having that really bad hangover headache. I wonder if we've done something that, you know, is contributing to that headache. Oh, gee, maybe that's not really a wise thing to do. Yeah, obviously. With the sarcasm and stuff, but you're helping them work through the cause of their pain.
And it was something out of the blue that obviously they didn't play a role in maybe family thing or whatever, that, you know, they're not culpable in any way, or it's just somehow God's working, you know, has allowed this, but ultimately he's a good God and he's got something good that will come out of this.
Yes, you look at why good things, bad things happen to good people. One sense you could argue there are no good people. On the other hand, you could argue that Satan and bad choices result in nasty things happening to us, but God is greater all those things and has allowed them into our lives to ultimately bless us. So we just have to figure out, how does he want me to respond to those things so he can bless me? And you look at Job. Clearly it was a thing out of the blue, and clearly it was satanic, yet look what God's purposes were in that, to ultimately bless Job, and he did so, you know, mightily as a result. So, you know, I hate to sound like a real positive thinking kind of guy, being the But in one sense, all those things are good. I mean, God has allowed this for good. Just figure out how you're going to get the good out of this. Well, life gives you lemons, make lemonade. That's in the Bible, I think.
So even for an unbeliever, in other words, they can't have the hope of future blessing in the kingdom because they're not going to be in the kingdom. But even there, you can help them. You can try to help them to see that.
Yeah, I mean, the laws of this life don't change from believer to unbeliever. When you become a believer, you got a power assist and some other things, but, you know, still the path to blessing is pretty similar. Like, you know, lots of people have used proverbial principles to prosper in their businesses. Except, what's just that word, reclusive instruction of the way to life? You know, it's like the consequences. And there are people who walk wisely and people who walk foolishly, who are believers or unbelievers. With principles of wisdom and folly still hold regardless of which side of the believing fence you're on. So I think it's almost better to treat unbelievers as if they are believers, especially if they've been resistant, until they get to the point, how come this works for you and not for me? You know, when they start asking, why isn't this working, then it's a great time to say, because you know, you're still kind of alienated from God, and he is under no obligation to do nice things for you. So if you get on good terms with him, you increase your chances of getting blessed a whole lot more.
So, yeah. I'm going to talk to you in a second, but in the kingdom, where does choice fit in there? I mean, we're given the opportunity now to be primed to find choices to make. In there, especially there's the absence of evil, so what kind of choice do you have?
Maybe there's not a whole lot of choice because they've already made it. If you think about the angels, they made a choice, and it's sealed. And the good guys are having a blast, and the bad angels are pushing around earthworms, or, you know, whatever it is they do in the earth or wherever they happen to be. So, you know, if you've kind of trained your will to make the right decisions, it's possible that you'll be making the right decisions. But we do know, even in the kingdom, actually, in the kingdom, people at the end of the kingdom rebel against the rule of Jesus on the earth. You know, it's like they've seen him ruling. They see the heavenly Jerusalem hanging up over the earth. The light that they're bathed in and tan under comes from that him, and they still rebel against him. So even under his perfect rule, when Satan gets loosed and deceives them, they rebel. But once you get into the eternal state, you probably have those who have, you know, when they see things clearly, will choose the right thing. The problem is we don't see things clearly. If we saw the consequences of all our actions laid out clearly before us, it would be a no-brainer to choose the right thing. When you're there, I think that once you get into the outside the kingdom and into the eternal state, you're outside of time, and you know things, the choices, you instantly see it. So you've kind of no incentive. Something I said? Alright, let me, any last questions? Last call. We want to turn twice. Okay, let's pray.
Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that you are a God who is infinitely good. Thank you for being a God who has loved us and cared for us. A God who has overlooked our toddler temper tantrums and shaking her little fist at you and saying, God, I don't like the way you're doing things. And you still have patiently and lovingly done what's in our best interest. That your love will always cause you to do that. We pray for wisdom to be able to respond in such a way that you're pleased and we're blessed. We pray for those things that we think we need for our happiness, and our comfort and our security and our well-being. I pray you'd open our eyes to the fact that really all we need is you. I pray that you would pour out your spirit and your grace to cause us to embrace you as the great God and loving Father that you are. And I pray in the specific things that we might be believing you for, that we would continue to believe that you are the God who is who he said he is and who will reward those who diligently seek him. Keep us seeking. Keep seeking your glory, your honor, and your blessings. Thanks for our food. I pray that you bless our fellowship together. And we pray that in our lives this week, we would continue to trust you and you'd be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, announcements.
visitors from